whatever it was in God's mind where God said, that's too far. This guy had been warned. He had been warned by the best of them. He had been warned by Jesus himself. So what about James? Why couldn't God have just wiped him out, you know, a couple of weeks earlier? Okay, who won that contest, James or Herod? Well, James did. He went right straight to heaven. So was that a bad deal? So God's going to come out smelling like a rose. But I just wanted to pass one scripture on to you to put my mind at ease about this whole hair trigger thing. And it's God's own words. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in the entire Old Testament. In its setting, Israel was again in one of those places where not one stinking thing was going right. Nothing was working out. And finally, they had the nerve to realize this is all going against us, and it's our own fault. We haven't been paying attention to God. We haven't listened to what he said. We've been disobeying him. We've been just sort of doing our own thing. And now it's all come down on our heads, and God's doing this, and he's God. And what are you going to do? I mean, there's not one stinking thing we can do because he's God, and he's got us under the thumb. And they were kind of bellyaching, even though in a kind of a whiny kind of way, they were saying, I realize this is our own fault. And I love what God says to Ezekiel, his spokesman. He says, you need to get something across to these people. They're partially right, and they're partially wrong. They completely don't know my heart. And here's what he says in verse 10. He says to Ezekiel, son of man, by the way, he told Ezekiel he's a watchman. You know, nobody else is paying attention to what danger they're in. Ezekiel, you need to pay attention to what danger my people are in because they're clueless. So in the middle of that chapter, verse 10, he says, son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins are weighing us down and we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? In other words, it's pointless. It's hopeless. We're finally getting what we deserve, and there's nothing you can do about it. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart in a nutshell. Yeah, he unloaded on people after he had warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. And they made choice after choice after choice. But it never was his heart. His heart would be that they would repent and he would forgive them. That's still God's heart, folks. That ought to be our heart, too. Like I said, it's easier to have that kind of heart for some people than it is for other people, in my estimation. There is an answer to that question, why will you die? Why won't you turn? One pure and simple human answer is pride. I know people like this. They are literally going down in flames. Their whole life could change if they just get real with God, but they won't, and it's all because of pride. They won't admit even to God, I've screwed everything up. I can't run my own life. And God says, well, if you'd come to me and get real about that, there's this whole thing. This is just so needless. I love God's heart as it's revealed because Israel just pushed his buttons constantly. So that flipping back over to Herod, how long of a fuse does God have? Wrong question. Just be thankful it's long enough that we're still here. And just get things right with him. Why push the envelope? He is so faithful. So Herod checks out, eaten by worms, and he died. If you're ever having trouble getting your young sons to read the Bible, take them to this passage. They'll love it. They'll have all kinds of questions like, how big were the worms? You know, did they have teeth? Verse 24 says, but the word of God multiplied. Can I just say something here, make one little political comment about all the people that are worried with the way they see things going down in our country? And believe me, I'm concerned as well. It looks like something beautiful is dying a slow death. But you know what? Persecution has never stopped the church. Persecution has always caused the church to flourish. The thing that killed the church was when the church was accepted by the government. And in every case, it started rotting from the inside out, starting with Constantine. So persecution makes life very uncomfortable, and I don't wish that for anybody. But it isn't going to stop the truth from being the truth. And it isn't going to stop those who hear the truth and receive the truth from coming to new life. All the demons in hell, all the governments on earth can't stop that. And I find that so comforting, because a lot of people have given it their best shot, and it didn't work. So we see Paul and Barnabas, he's still called Saul, for a few more verses. We see them coming back from their mission. What mission? Well, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, traveled 300 miles all the way up to Antioch and gave a message and didn't tell anybody what to do, didn't take an offering, but just came and said, God told me to tell you there's a famine that's coming on the entire Roman world. That's pretty much the whole civilized world. And of course, the response to me was just beautiful. Of the Christians in Antioch, some of them said, wow, you know who's going to really have a hard time is those poor people down in Judea. And they started piling up a bunch of money to send down to them. By the way, the people in Antioch were part of the Roman world. They were going to suffer in the same famine. They weren't thinking about themselves. So they just gathered a bunch of money, as it says, as each decided in their own minds. And they said, who can we trust to take this 300 miles down to Jerusalem? And they sent Paul, Saul, and Barnabas. And so they took it down there, and now they're coming back. And that's where we pick up chapter 13. There's a lot of good stuff in here. I already told you that the church at Antioch now was headquarters in the practical sense. It wasn't the holy city like Jerusalem. Jerusalem's always going to be Jerusalem. In fact, the fact that Antioch even had a church in it is just mind-boggling, because it was the third largest city in the world, and it was the wickedest city in the world. And if you stop to think about the competition, that's really saying something. Antioch was the place, it was the Vegas of its day. It was the place where you went if you wanted to be naughty, but you didn't want to do that where anybody knew you because you'd be too ashamed. You went to Antioch. Huge, huge city. Filled with wickedness. And a whole bunch of Christians headed up there and started sharing Jesus with people. And the church in Antioch was quite large by this time. I find it so remarkable, the places that God reaches out to, that people try to, that some of his own people want to avoid. And it's the reason that I couldn't build up a very good case when God told me to come to Maine. I mean, I couldn't say, well, you know, it's really dark out there. And he would go, yeah, so like, what's your point? Well, it's, you know, it's just dark and it's rotten out there. And he says, okay, salt and light, okay? Isn't that like what you're supposed to, yeah, okay. Don't argue with God about stuff like that. He doesn't think like we think. God looks at that place, Antioch, that hopeless place, and he said, there's a whole bunch of people there that are going to, they're going to die like this if somebody doesn't go and tell them about me. And so people did. So in that church, it says there were prophets and teachers, and then it gives us a list of names. It sounds like the prophets and the teachers are differing offices, ministries in the church. Obviously, if you had the office or the ministry of a prophet, you would have to have the gift of prophecy. If you were recognized as having the office of being a teacher, you'd have to have the gift of teaching. This is still the days when the church believes that everybody's supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is gifting people. I don't know why that ever stopped. I guess we got good at stuff, and we kind of didn't need it anymore in our own minds. But so I want to just talk about this for just a minute. We know from just this list that some people have more than one spiritual gift. I do not know where the idea came from that everybody gets one spiritual gift. I don't know if it's a Baptist thing. I've heard a lot of Baptist teachers teach it, the ones that talk about the gifts of the Spirit. I really don't know. It's not scriptural. There's no place in Scripture that says everybody gets one spiritual gift, so find out what your gift is. There are lots of examples of people that had more than one. The things we do know about spiritual gifts are, it tells us in the New Testament, Paul wrote, earnestly desire the best gifts. Of course, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and they would be happy to tell you what the best gifts are. That's the ones they majored in. You know, majored in this gift, so those are the best ones. But I think Chuck said it better than anybody that I've ever heard. He said, if the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to build up the church, which is what the Bible says, and if God gives them as he wants to, gives them severally as he wills, is what the King James Bible says, then the best gifts would be the ones that are needed, right? The best gift wouldn't be something that's not particularly needed. The ones that would be needed would be the best ones that we should be desiring. So here's a bunch of guys. So what is a prophet? In simplest terms, it simply means to speak God's words. To a prophet exercising this gift, the words, I think, are not in his vocabulary. Or, I read a good book, or you should listen to this tape, or, you know, I watched this TV program. No, a prophet is someone who simply speaks verbatim as God's spokesperson, God's counsel, and God's message. And it's an interesting thing if you look at it as it's exercised often. Sometimes the people who are prophets had no idea what they were talking about. They yielded themselves to the Lord. God had given them that gift, and they didn't really understand the stuff that they said, what it meant. Daniel is the best example. Daniel gives this elaborate prophecy, and then when he's all done, he says, now, God, you wouldn't just like share with me, like, what does this mean? And God says, you don't need to know. It's not for you. The people who do need to know, it'll make sense. So you just write it down. So that's what a prophet is. A teacher is someone that expounds and instructs in God's word. What do we see Barnabas and Saul doing in the chapter that we just finished? They spent a whole year at the church in Antioch teaching. So here's Barnabas and Saul. They both have gifts of teaching. But we also see both of them also exercising the gift of prophecy. And we also see Barnabas exercising the gift of encouragement. In fact, Barnabas is so gifted in encouragement that they changed his name to Barnabas, because his real name is Joseph. Barnabas means encourager. In every place you see Barnabas, when Barnabas leaves, people are encouraged. People who couldn't stand each other are now getting along. People who were suspicious of other people welcomed them in Christ. What a great ministry to have. I tell you, we sure need more people like that, don't we? We need more encouragers. So, Barnabas. one of the prophets and teachers. They could be separate, they could overlap, these gifts. I think we need them all. We pray for it all the time. Every Sunday when we pray before the service, Wednesday nights when we pray before the service, when Wayne and I get together, when the board gets together, when anybody that teaches here, we ask God specifically for words that are more than just our own. I study hard. I study harder now than I ever have in my whole life. Most of it's just because I'm dumb. And I need to study. I'm just not smart. And some of it is because I don't want you to get ripped off. I do the best that I can. But you know what? That's not going to cut it. If those words are not God's words, if they're just man's wisdom and man's cleverness, then that's just not going to last anybody. So I pray for the gift of teaching. I pray for the gift of prophecy. Not only do we pray for that, I believe the gifts are still in operation today. I see really nothing scripturally to say otherwise. The fact that you don't see it very much just proves to me that how pathetic we are. But then you don't see the Holy Spirit running the church very much anymore either, do you? So when you see that, it's something that makes my heart rejoice. But the other thing we pray is we pray that God will gift you. I hear this all the time. My personal philosophy, and you can take this or leave it, my personal philosophy is when the gifts of the Spirit are truly operating under the direction of the Holy Spirit, people don't even really have to know. I grew up in the kind of church where the spotlight would just flash over on somebody, and then, of course, people get all the attention, and that's really not the way that it was meant to be. I love it when I hear people talk about after the service, so-and-so prayed with me, or after the service, somebody came up and had a scripture for me, and it was the perfect thing. It was like God was sitting there speaking right to me, and I think, well, he was, because we ask him to do that. I'm not the only one that should have those gifts. So that's my little speech on, I better get going. Let's look at these men. Barnabas, we know about. Simeon, called Niger, means it was a nickname. Niger in Latin means black. It's where we get Nigeria from. So he was African. Interesting thing is that Lucius of Cyrene was also African, because Cyrene was in northern Africa. So you have two leaders, gifted leaders, influential leaders in the church in Antioch, who are most likely black Africans, which I just find really thrilling. It could be, now I'll just pass this on to you if you're interested in this kind of thing. There is a thread of historical evidence that Simeon, called Niger, was Simon of Cyrene to the Jews, who was the guy that carried Jesus' cross when Jesus fell under the weight of it. There's a legend around it, but the legend grew up around that historical evidence. So it's very possible that it's true, which is fascinating to me because he was just standing there. He was just this big, strong black dude that was standing there watching this whole crucifixion go by, and all of a sudden one of the centurions grabs him and said, "You, big black dude, come here, help him out, let's get this crucifixion over," and he steps in. And of course, anybody that encounters Jesus in that way is never the same ever again. If that's true, that it's the same guy, pretty thrilling that here he is 10 some odd years later, and he's a leader filled with the Holy Spirit in the church in Antioch. Pretty exciting. The same with Lucius of Cyrene. Don't know much about him. This is the guy, this next guy. Menachem is the Hebrew. Menachem. It says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Brought up. Do you have your Greek Bible, Fred? Sunastrophus. It's the word for a foster brother, anyway. Sunotrophos, yes. I know. So what it means, the wickedest family on the face of the earth, Herod the Tetrarch was Herod Antipas. He was the guy that had John the Baptist beheaded as party entertainment. Herod Antipas, who murdered 15 of his own sons. He was so paranoid about one of them taking over the government. Why would he be paranoid? Because he took over by poisoning the person that was ahead of him. Murdered 6 of his 8 wives. Seduced his brother's wife and his stepdaughter, who was also his niece. Bad guy, bad family, came to power quite young when he was still a teenager. So here's Manon growing up in that family because he was a foster child. He was adopted into that family. And now here he is, and he's a leader in the church. I know why this just thrilled me when I looked at this, because I thought, well, how did he even hear about Jesus? Maybe it goes way back to when I was a psychology major in college, and there was all of this stuff about its environment. We've got to change people's environment, and if we can just give them a nicer environment, they'll stop being nasty. And you know what? Environment isn't everything. I know people who were raised in really violent, abusive homes that when they met Jesus, They defied all the statistical odds of the way that they would turn out. They turned out sweet and kind and gentle people. Now, they didn't start out with a level playing field. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. And that the new life is instantaneous, but the new way of doing things is a process. But God doesn't look at an environment and say, sorry, there's just only so much I can do with you. Sorry, you're in the Herod family. Best just I don't mess with you because they're bad seed, that whole family. And here's Manon, and he grows up in that same household, and he just takes a hard right turn and winds up a leader in the church. I searched this out just for my own brain. I'll pass this on to you because we don't know. But the first question I wanted to know was, well, how could he possibly have heard about Jesus in that environment in a way that would cause him to come to faith in Christ? It would be like seeing a flower grow up through a crack in a sidewalk. But I've seen that. We have people in our church like that. You look at the way they turn out and you think, how in the world could this person possibly be like that given where they come from? That's the difference that Jesus makes. Two influences on Manon's life while he was growing up in that crazy man, in that violent, immoral family. One was John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist ticked off one of the surviving wives of Herod Antipas because he just told the truth. She was enraged. She wanted to put him to death, but it was illegal without Herod's permission. And Herod thought that John the Baptist was an interesting conversationalist. It tells us in Mark that everything John the Baptist said really troubled him, but he kind of thought it was interesting to listen to him. So that he would have him come, and history says he would have him come, and everybody would sort of sit around and mock him. Oh, listen to the crusty old preacher. Mock, 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 mock. This is what really encouraged me the other day, because there is a point at which when you're surrounded by evil and mockery, you figure, what's the point? Why even bother planting the seed? It's not going to grow. But how much room does it need to grow? A square inch, maybe, of soil? So here's this Herod family, generational evil, generational wickedness and depravity. And one seed falls in one square inch of soil and takes root. That just, and that inspired me.